This morning, the title of our message is Control for Wandering Minds. Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verses 9 to 12. Ecclesiastes 6, beginning at verse 9. Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of desire. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. Whatever one is, he has been named already. For it is known that he is man, and he cannot contend with him who is mightier than he. Since there are many things that increase vanity, how is man the better? For who knows what is good for man in life, all the days of his vain life which he passes like a shadow? Who can tell a man what will happen after him under the sun? It is Sunday morning. The songs have been sung. We have worshiped the Lord in prayer and the giving of our money. It is time now to sit and listen, and in the case of some of you, perhaps to let your minds wander. Yet, we should, by the help of God, try to listen very carefully to that which is spoken from the Word of God. Because this is not the Word of man, it is the Word of God that we are discussing. I heard about a 3-year-old girl whose dad was a preacher. And on Sunday night, as dad prayed for his girl, he asked her what she would like to pray for. She said, onions. He was a bit puzzled, so the next morning he said to her, why did you ask prayer for onions? Because I remember your sermon, Dad, and in your sermon you said, we should pray for things we don't like. I wonder if we have the attention span to listen carefully to every word that is spoken from the Word of God. Our text today tells us that because our minds are vain without God, believers only submit to Him. First, we see that humans are full of fantasies. Very interesting. The KJ3 translation has a very challenging thought for us to digest. Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the soul. Now, this, of course, is the view of a natural person. Yet it does contain some wisdom. It is saying we're better to run our lives by what we see than running it by our man-made dreams. Many people live their lives with a mystical approach to life. They do things by how they feel. Oh, I don't feel this is right. I don't feel this is what I should do. I don't feel that God wants me to do this or that. There are a good number of Christians that run their lives that very way. And somehow, they think that it's inferior if I run my life through just trusting the Word of God. I somehow need some inner light to help me understand life better. At this point, it would do us well to point out something which Paul said to an assembly which seemed so full of these kind of giftings, where they were going by their feelings and they were going by all the things that were happening rather than by their simple understanding of their minds and the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 14:32. Turn with me to that verse, please. It says this, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Now, I heard that verse given by a preacher, and I didn't understand what it was saying for a few years. But Paul is simply saying this, that the prophet of God does not yield himself to foreign spirits. He lets his mind control what he's speaking and thinking. He is always under the control of his faculties. We are not only to have complete control of our souls, but Paul warned about having our entire being yielded to God. If you go back a page in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we will see the way these church people were before they were saved. It says this in verse 2, 1 Corinthians 12, 2. You know that you were Gentiles. In other words, before you were saved, you were carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. What he is saying is this, is that when you were in idolatry, you let your minds open up to whatever came through them. And you spoke that way. That's the way the idols worshipped in Corinth. They would have these oracles from the spirits is what it was. So when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, 32, let the spirit of the prophet be subject to the prophet, he is saying that we ought to be in complete control of our mind at all times when we're speaking forth the word of God. Now that's contrary to the way some people think. But 2 Timothy 1, 7, Paul says something else. 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 1, 7, Paul says, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. When you come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, His Spirit gives you a sound mind. Not something that's way out in Netherland. Not something that is strange or new. In Ecclesiastes 6:9, we read of the wandering of desire in my translation. But I said that there was a translation that said the wandering of the soul. What is very interesting is there's another translation that agrees with it. It's one that some of you use. Some of you have the New American Standard Bible. Guess what it says there? The wandering of the soul. Now, why would these translators put that word soul there? The reason is simple, because the Hebrew word is nephesh, N-E-H-F-E-S-H. And it's translated regularly in the Old Testament by the English word life or soul. Genesis 2:7 is an example. King James says, man became a living soul. The New King James says, man became a living being. So what is being talked about here? It is talking about our imaginations going wild. And there is a warning about that in scriptures. Our minds, our souls like to do a lot of things. Let me illustrate a few of them. You see, as human beings, we like to be tantalized. We like to be stimulated to think beyond what we can see and hear. We are mesmerized by things. Let me give you some examples. Inventions. People like to play games with their minds and invent new ideas. Some of you are doing that right now as you're listening to the sermon, perhaps. Boy, if I get out of here, I'll invent something. Now, this can be a bit beneficial if you're doing a boring task, as long as you stay alert enough not to get injured. People have inventions. People have imaginations that go far beyond realistic possibilities. And I would dare say most of us have the potential of that. investigations of amazing ideas and of the history or the future. Why do people love conspiracies? They want to dig into mysteries. They're mystified. They're mesmerized. They want to learn more and more. Now, the mysteries we ought to pursue are the mysteries that are in Jesus Christ. And it tells us that in the Word of God. And then there's meditations upon ideas. Now, some people say, well, you should meditate on the light bulb and maybe you'll get illuminated. That's not what the Bible talks about when it talks about meditation. Meditation is taking the Word of God and seriously reflecting upon it and thinking of the implications thereof. It is memorizing the Word of God and putting it through our mind and soul and letting it sit there and work away at our lives. Our minds are wonderful creations, but we do have a scriptural warning as to how we ought to handle those wonderful creations of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal or fleshly, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. Now, what are these strongholds? Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Now listen. Bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. What are we supposed to do in Sunday morning when our minds are wandering? We're to bring them into the captivity of Jesus and allow Him to transform those thoughts. It's very clear. We're to be captured by the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to be controlled by thoughts of Jesus. We're to be honoring Him. Perhaps your mind has wandered already this morning. Bring it back to Christ. Let Him capture your thoughts. I read something very interesting about retaining what you hear. Now, on Sunday morning sometimes, or after Sunday morning, I will go around the pews to do some cleanup, and I will notice a bulletin. And some people sometimes leave behind ones they wanted to take home because I see some very good notes there. There's other times I see these little doodling marks. But sometimes those doodles kind of relate to what you're hearing in the message. So I began to do some research. And I found that if you doodle, you retain 30% more of what you've heard. If you take notes, you retain more of what you've heard. In actual fact, a recent study has been done, and I'll give you the name of the people. Pamela A. Mueller and Daniel M. Oppenheimer said that they did a study on students, and the ones who wrote notes retained more than those who used their computers to take notes. Don't know why, but that's the way it was. Now, these are practical ways to concentrate upon what you're hearing this morning. Just take a few notes. By the way, if I find a whole bunch of X and O's and two different handwritings, I know that that person hasn't paid much attention to the sermon. You've been getting your neighbor distracted from listening to what's being preached. So that's not a good idea. But notice this, a wandering soul, it says, is vanity and grasping of the wind. Solomon now goes back to a theme he established earlier. This theme seems to create frustrations. Verse 10, once more he says, whatever one is, he has been named already, for it is known he is man. What is he saying? He's saying the same thing he said in chapter 1. Do you remember what he said back there in verse 9? That which has been is what will be, and that which is done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. We just go around and around. He said the same thing in chapter 3, verse 15. That which has already been, and that which is to be has already been, and God requires an account of what is past. It's man is bored under the sun. No wonder we seek fantasy, huh? We're bored with things because it just seems to be the same old, right? Is it a wonder people are swept away by fantasy? A good number play these role-playing games, and many of those games are occultic in nature, and the themes and even the experiences are dangerous to the soul of a man or a woman. And there are Christians that do some of this stuff, and I believe that if you're doing that kind of thing, you ought to find new pursuits. Pursuits that seek after putting your mind in captivity to Christ. Once more, though, we would quickly point out that natural man fails to calculate a most fundamental reality. Verse 10b, and he cannot contend with him who is mightier than he. You see, everyone who is in the web of time is missing some of the key ingredients to completely comprehend what life is about. Because we're in time, we do not understand everything about life. Let me try to illustrate what I mean, and I hope that this is helpful. For those that want to know more, what is the problem? Well, I want you to imagine as if you lived, or somebody you know lived in a two-dimensional world. And all you have is length and width. It's flat. There's no depth, no 3D. When you try to use propositions to describe location, it would be almost impossible to explain. For example, for somebody that only sees in two dimensions, how would you describe to them something being inside of something? You could say between, they'd understand that. But being inside because they don't understand depth, guess what? They sit there puzzled looking at you. What are you talking about? You see, God's perspective looks different than the human perspective. That's what Solomon is teaching us throughout this book. And perhaps it can be best illustrated to us from an Old Testament, New Testament perspective. Imagine some of the prophecies of the coming of the Messiah. How that some people, when the Messiah came, they missed him. Many did. Even though they said they were diligently looking for Messiah, he passed them by. Because they didn't see three-dimensionally, so to speak, in the spiritual world. They did not discover the Messiah. All of the Old Testament practices were ceremonies that were to point to him. In Hebrews 10:1, it says, the law having a shadow of good things to come. Shadows are not the substance. They merely reflect something. And the reality can be much different than the shadow itself. The shadow may look totally different than the real thing. We will go deeper to this in a few minutes. But there is a deep need for the creature to acknowledge that there is one who is mightier than us. That's what the text says. There is one mightier than mankind. And given that we are followers of Jesus, we would expect that we would accept these claims. In verse 11 it says, he, mankind, cannot contend with him that is mightier than he. and truth, every human being is at the mercy of our Creator. Because of this truth, we trust in His care for our lives, knowing that although sometimes it seems to be a mad circle, He lives without that circle. He lives on the outside of time, and He sees everything in its proper perspective. Now let's take time to look at a third thing, is that God sees into one's future. Before Solomon delves into the reality of eternal truth, he once more asks a question. Since there are many things that increase vanity, how is man the better? It's almost like a load of things come upon us, and they just seem so empty and useless and void. It's a valid question. If there is no outside help, we're in big trouble. There is a realistic feeling to this question if we have to live life on our own resources. There is an extreme loneliness for those who live on their own prowess. And some of you, before you came to Jesus Christ, you experienced that loneliness. And now that you have found Christ, you're finding some of the peace of knowing that there are brothers and sisters and a God who cares for you. Amen? Life becomes increasingly hollow and often leads people to many unhealthy and sinful pursuits because they will not or do not acknowledge their Maker. Look at verse 12, where two questions are posed. These questions have an obvious response from what we read in verse 10. The first question is quite simple. For who knows what is good for man in life, all the days of his life which he passes like a shadow? Who knows what is good for us? As Christians, we do have the answer. Solomon refers to one that is mightier than us. He's in the middle of his sermon. He's not going to quite reveal who that is yet. He will in the conclusion of his sermon, where he says, "Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth." You see, our Creator made us. He made us in time. He made our souls. He made our imaginations. Unfortunately, they have been wrecked and ruined by sin. God knows our entire way, and He knows that we're composed of body, soul, and spirit. And even though our life passes like a shadow, He knows about us. How much difference can a shadow make? Not very much. Shadows cannot make an impact on solid material. They cannot etch a single mark on a hard surface. Shadows are a vague representation of the true form. You recall when you were younger, some of you are still young, holding up your fingers and casting shadows and making various images. If you go online to the Google search, you will find some amazing images made by casting shadows with your fingers and hands. But they're illusionary. They cannot be handled. They do reflect sometimes things that do exist. So we're being told that even though everything in mortal life is but a shadow, yet in some ways it is very real. The point is, without an interpreter, it will seem empty and vain. That's why we need someone to interpret for us. The second question asked is equally penetrating to our soul. Who can tell a man what will happen to him under the sun? You know, people are desperate to find out what's going to happen to them. You go to a lot of grocery stores, and somewhere near the till there will be "Find Your Horoscope." People are desperate. Some will pay great sums of money to go to a fortune teller. They want to know their future. There are a lot of more, I don't know if they're religious people, but there are people that know that there's a book in the Bible that's really interesting to read because it has all kinds of shadows and interesting ideas. It's called the Book of Revelation. There are a lot of non-Christian people read the Book of Revelation because they want to know about the future. But you know what? Most of them miss the greatest point of Revelation. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 19. What is Revelation? We hear of apocalyptic events. And they talk about earthquakes and volcanoes and all this. But is that what Revelation's about? Well, John, at the end of Revelation, finds himself in a case where he is just overwhelmed. He's awed by what he's seen and heard. And about this point, just before the end of his revelation, we read in verse 10, Revelation 19:10, I fell at his feet to worship him. Who was he going to worship? An angel. Notice this, what the angel said. See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. We're not to worship angels. We're not to worship our imaginations and these figures that you might get from some of these fantasy games. Notice what it says. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The book of Revelation is not there for us to go and pick apart and say this is in the news, that is in the news, something else in the news. The purpose of the book of Revelation is to look at Jesus because it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. I do have a friend who came to know the Lord who used to do that very thing. Try to read Revelation. He didn't believe in God, didn't believe in anything. But there was something in the book of Revelation used to irritate him. He kept running into the Lamb, you know, headbutting the Lamb. Then the Lord opened his eyes. And he realized, the Lamb is Jesus. And he came to a saving knowledge of Christ. You see, he is worthy to open the books of history. He alone is worthy, whether we talk about the past, the present, or the future, the Lamb alone can tell what will happen after we're gone. That is why, which we looked at earlier in 2 Corinthians, we have that verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. We're to let Christ captivate our imaginations. We're to let Christ captivate our inventions. We're to let Him work through our meditation. He is the central focus of all who love Him. Now, there's many implications to what we've read this morning, what we've seen. But let me give you four things that we need to sum up this message. Number one, Jesus alone can tell us about our futures. He told us His purpose for coming into this world. One of my favorite verses is Luke 19:10. Jesus is confronting a man considered a sinner. He was a publican, a tax collector, a man loathed by Jews. He says this, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. You say, well, I'm not lost. What's it mean to be lost? It means to be a sinner, one who has rebelled against God. And you know what? This preacher was a lost man at one time. The Bible says this in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every one of us is lost until we come to know Him. Our lost condition is desperate. And it is not a wonder when we look at the same old, and we get caught up in the boring things of life that we just don't understand what's happening. But Romans 6:23 says this, the wages of sin is death. We deserve eternal separation from God in the lake of fire. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He has intersected time from eternity to bring life to all who will ask Him to be their Savior and Lord. Wow. He alone can tell us about our future. And if we have acknowledged Him as Savior and Lord, we're part of His future. Secondly, those who believe are already seen by God as being glorified. Now, this is a difficult concept for us to completely understand. But let me point out a couple scriptures to you. Ephesians chapter 2. I'll start at verse 5. Even when we were dead in trespasses, He made us alive. That's when we asked Jesus to be Savior and Lord of our lives. He has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The moment we trust in Christ, He already sees you and I as being seated with Him in heavenly places. That's a powerful thought, friends. We ought not to live in this lower life, in the two-dimensional world. We ought to be in that three-dimensional world where, maybe it's the fourth dimension, I don't know, where we're seated with Christ. You say, well, that doesn't make sense. Well, go with me to Romans chapter 8. This is a text of Scripture that is often quoted. Verse 30. He talks about the condition, whom He foreknew, He predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestinated, these He called, and those He called, these He justified. Now listen to this. Whom He justified, these He also, what? Glorified. You see, the day that we're truly repentant of our sin and trust in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, He sees us already as being glorified. Aha, just wait a minute, Pastor. What about somebody that really isn't saved or whatever? Well, let me point out something. This is often missed in verse 29. These people who are called and so on, foreknown, predestinated, what are they predestinated to do? To be conformed to the image of His Son. So if in your life there is no attempt and no desire to be like Jesus, then your profession is empty. Because when we're truly saved, oh, we stumble and fall. But there is a progress in our life where we are seeking the kingdom of God. And in God's eyes, even though we're not experientially there yet, we are glorified in His sight. Hallelujah. That's powerful. But we're to be conformed to the image of His Son. Remember what we said about our minds? What are we to do? We're to bring them into captivity to Christ. You see how Scripture dovetails together and knits together a perfect pattern? It's all centered around the Son who knows the future, the one who has control of the future. Thirdly, We can trust God entirely with our everyday living. And this is what I want to pursue next time. Go with me to Philippians chapter 4. Verse 6. This is a command. This is not something that is just a suggestion. Paul says, be anxious for nothing, but take pills to make your anxiety go away. I don't read that in my Bible. It says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. You got problems? Go to God. Bring those requests before God. Now notice verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. We are promised a guard for our minds. We don't need to go running to the fantasies of the world. We need to keep our minds concentrated on the Lord and keep our prayers going to Him. And as we do, He will order our lives according to His will. Notice one other thing I noticed when I was reading that verse. With thanksgiving! Part of the problem, people are anxious, they're not thanking God for the problems they have. Because the problems are there so that we learn more reliance upon Him. We are to trust God entirely with our everyday living. Number 4. For the present, we need to learn how to control our wandering soul. Every one of us get daydreaming, and sometimes they're fine, but sometimes they wander, don't they? This can be only done through spiritual discipline. And let me suggest that first begins in Romans chapter 12. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. He says, take your body, yield it to God. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. You see, our minds are to be renewed, and that can only be done as the Holy Spirit works in us day by day, moment by moment. For our minds must be changed by the Spirit of God. But it begins by first saying, my body is not my own, it's the Lord's. And then as we yield our body to Him, we can yield our mind and soul to Him too. Where are you? Have you trusted Jesus as Savior and Lord? I believe most of us have. But where are we on this continuum? Are we resting in the fact that we're glorified with Christ? Are we entirely trusting Him for our anxieties and pressures of life? Are we committing our wandering soul to Him by not being conformed to this world, but renewing our minds in Him? I trust that you can answer those questions.